This particular topic, Show Us a Sign from Heaven, our Sunday study for the past several months has been in the book of Mark. And when this set of scriptures came along, I found it particularly fascinating. And so I thought, well, wouldn't that be a nice topic, you know, to give some further study to, which I did. So I certainly found it a blessing. Hopefully, you might as well. So with that being said, as you can see, Show Us a Sign from Heaven is the topic, and it's certainly a scriptural. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees on four different occasions to show them a sign. And what I found particularly interesting is that in all four accounts, Jesus responds differently. In each response, the form that the sign takes is a little bit different than in the other three. So what we'll do today is explore these four accounts where Jesus is asked for a sign. And the way we'll go about it is we'll look at the four different accounts according to the amount of information that Jesus gives in the account. We'll start with the one with the least amount of information, and we'll progress towards the one that has the most. And once we've addressed some portion of Jesus' response in one account, because there's some overlap, once we've addressed some portion of Jesus' response in one account, if he gives the same response in another account, we'll not address it again to avoid duplication. All right, so those are the ground rules. We'll start with the account with the least amount of information about the sign, and we'll see what lesson Jesus might have in store for us. And that is found in Mark 8 and verses 10 to 13. Mark 8, 10 to 13, and that reads, "And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side." Well, this passage is very abrupt. Its ending is seemingly not very informative. As Jesus says, no sign will be given to this generation. And it describes a short and seemingly pointless trip. Jesus gets in a boat, crosses the Sea of Galilee, gets out of the boat, exchanges three sentences with the Pharisees, gets back into the boat, and goes back across the sea. It almost seems like a big waste of Jesus' time. But we know that Jesus never spoke to no purpose. He was always teaching. So let's take a closer look at this account to see if we can figure out what Jesus might be teaching about the sign. In verse 11, the Pharisees began to question Jesus. Now, one of the meanings of the word that is here translated question, Strong's number 4802, is dispute. And I think that dispute really better captures the mood and the motives of the Pharisees. They specifically sought Jesus out in order to dispute or to argue with him. And what they were seeking to argue about was this sign from heaven. And then the word seeking is Thayer's number 2212, and it could also have been translated demanding, as in demanding a sign from heaven. And I think that's really a better translation. So the Pharisees, as we picture this scene, they seem to be a bit hostile towards Jesus. There's no friendly greeting, and then there's no honest and sincere questioning. Instead, they seek him out specifically to dispute and demand of him a sign. And because Jesus refuses to give them a sign, we're left with the impression in this account that asking for a sign was somehow evil or at least simply wrong. Something that should really never be asked for. But we don't want to jump to conclusions about this. Even though the Pharisees aren't portrayed in a very positive light here, let's for the moment give them the benefit of the doubt about asking for a sign. Now, as to whether asking for a sign is always an act of disobedience and faithlessness, we only have to look back to Gideon, laying out the fleece before the Lord, to see if he was God's choice to deliver Israel from the Midianites, and that's found in Judges 6. Now, in that case, asking for a sign was definitely approved of God. And then another positive example of asking for a sign is found later on in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 13, in verses 1 to 5, we read, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon the other that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, what then shall, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering then began to say, Take heed, lest thou no man deceive you. And he goes on to tell them. Now, Jesus was very willing to answer their question concerning the sign of things to come. So, again, another instance where asking for a sign was approved of and not a thing to be criticized for. So, it appears as though asking for a sign in and of itself is not a bad thing. It seems it's more the reason or the motivation behind asking for the sign that makes it either a good thing or a bad thing to do. So, what might have been the Pharisees' motivation for seeking a sign from heaven? Well, besides their demanding and argumentative behavior, perhaps the phrase sign from heaven will shed some light on their motivation. So first we have to ask the question, what is a sign from heaven? Well, this phrase could simply mean seeking a sign from God, some miracle that Jesus would perform through the power of God that would demonstrate that God was with him. But there could be another meaning to the phrase, show us a sign from heaven. Brother Russell says in reprint 51:11, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Their real purpose was to belittle the many signs he was giving the people in the healing of the sick and so forth. Ignoring all these, they said, what sign can you give us from heaven? We want a heavenly sign. Give us that, and we will believe on you. Well, from this, it seems they wouldn't accept the sign done directly by Jesus' hand, such as a healing or casting out of evil spirits. They wanted the sign to come directly and exclusively somehow from heaven. Now, a very strong scriptural evidence that demonstrates that the Pharisees wouldn't trust any sign Jesus did is made quite clear in Mark 3:22, where they said of Jesus, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now, the Pharisees didn't deny Jesus' power to do signs and wonders, but they did deny that he did them by the power of God. They said he did them by the power of devils. So what they're demanding now is a sign directly from heaven that will prove that God is with Jesus, and not Satan, as they claimed. Brother Russell says in reprint 4608, The scribes and Pharisees, envious of his popularity, asked for a sign, a proof of his messiahship. Not recognizing his teachings and his miracles as proof sufficient. So the Pharisees seeking a sign from heaven might demonstrate their mindset that Jesus was not the Messiah, but a fraud and a tool of Satan. And they considered it their duty to expose him for what he really was. Now we want next to examine the phrase at the end of verse 11 that says, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. What bearing might this term, tempting, add to our discussion? As it turns out, the tempting of God, or God's agents, is loaded with meaning. And it has a long and not so happy history with the Israelites. The idea of tempting a God has its roots in the account of the testing or tempting of God by the Israelites at Massa and Meribah in Exodus 17 and chapters 1 through 7. There in the parched wilderness of sin, the people demanded of Moses water to drink in order to prove that God was with them. In answer to this testing, the Lord told Moses to smite the rock and water will pour out. Was this tempting of God through his agent Moses a good thing? Did it have God's approval? Well, no, of course not. And the conclusion of the matter is found in Exodus 17:7, where it says, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?" They're asking for a miracle even after they had witnessed so many other miracles as a test to see if the Lord was among them, demonstrated a lack of faith and trust in God. And so, in a similar manner, after witnessing other miracles, the Pharisees are demanding a miraculous sign from heaven to prove whether or not God is with Jesus. So the Pharisees tempting or testing Jesus demonstrates their negative mindset towards Jesus. But it may be even worse than just negativity. The Pharisees' tempting of Jesus here in Mark 8:11 also seems to have a demonic aspect to it. Recall the nature of one of Satan's temptations to Jesus in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew 4:3, which reads, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." This was a test or a challenge that Jesus prove his divine sonship to Satan by performing a miraculous sign of turning stones into bread. Now, this is very similar to what the Pharisees are demanding of Jesus, a sign that proves that God is with him. Well, after hearing and discerning the Pharisees' motives for demanding of him a sign, Jesus sighed and said, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign?" Is there any special significance to Jesus using the phrase, "this generation"? Or is it just a common phrase that people throw around, like, "the music of this generation is no good," or "this generation has no manners"? Well, as it turns out, there is much more to it. And it is deeply rooted in the Old Testament, where we first encounter a real negative connotation to the phrase, "this generation." The primary background of this phrase comes from the Old Testament about the evil generation of the flood and the evil generation of the Israelites in the wilderness. Both of these generations were judged unworthy of life and destroyed. Now, most of the time in the New Testament, when we see the phrase, "this generation," It's hearkening back to the generation in the wilderness, as for instance in Deuteronomy 1:35, which reads, "Surely there shall not come one of these men of this generation, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers." And also in Psalm 95 and verses 8 through 11, which is referring back to the Israelites testing God by asking Moses to produce water, which we'd read about earlier or talked about from Exodus 17. 95, 8 through 11 in Psalm reads, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." So we see that the term "this generation," the generations of the flood, the generation of the Israelites in the wilderness, and the generation that the Pharisees here represent, refers to an unfaithful generation that was judged unworthy of life by God. And so, in seeking a sign from Jesus, even after they knew of the previous signs he produced, the Pharisees proved that they were the heirs and deserving inheritors of the same judgment as that disobedient wilderness generation who rejected Moses by demanding signs, even if they had seen so many signs in Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness. So when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign?" his point was not that a sign should never be asked for. His point is that it is fruitless for the Pharisees to demand a sign, since their hostility to God's activities in and through Jesus marks them as belonging to this generation of Israelites in the wilderness and deserving of their same fate. And as we know, what was the fate of that wilderness generation? They received the judgment of God's righteous wrath. They did not receive what they sought, but they died in the wilderness. And like that evil generation that never attained the promised land, the Pharisees and their followers of this evil generation will not receive what they are seeking, to be a part of the blesser Abrahamic seed that will bless all the families of the earth. So even though Jesus said no sign would be given this generation, all the evidence seems to point to the sign being the similar judgment between the generation Jesus is speaking to and the generation that perished in the wilderness. And after saying no sign would be given this generation, Jesus got in the boat and he literally left them. But through this brief exchange, we learn that Jesus would leave the house desolate of this faithless generation who demanded a sign from heaven. Now, the second account where the Pharisees ask for a sign is found in Matthew 16 and verses 1 through 4. Matthew 16, 1 through 4 reads, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of Jonas. And he left them and departed." In Jesus' answer to their demand for a sign, he refers to them as a wicked and adulterous generation. We've already talked some about what is meant by the phrase wicked or evil generation, but now Jesus adds the term adulterous to the equation. Without going into a lengthy explanation, because I think we're all very familiar with it, I'll just point out that idolatry all through the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, was always identified with sexual excesses of all kinds, and especially adultery. So using this term for the generation he is now addressing is just another way of tying them to the idolatrous generation who worshiped the golden calf and who fell in the wilderness. And then Jesus says that there shall no sign be given this wicked and adulterous generation, which is in full agreement with the Mark 8 account. But then he adds, but the sign of Jonah. And then he left them and departed. Now, the form that the sign takes on in this account is the sign of Jonah. Now, that's more than what the sign took on in the Mark account, which was no sign at all. But Jesus gives no explanation of what the sign of Jonah is in this account. For that, we'll have to go to the third account, which is found in Luke 11 and verses 29 to 32. Luke 11, verses 29 to 32 reads, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here.'" In this account, we have the third form that this sign takes on. It has the same elements as we saw in Matthew 16, that the sign shall be the sign of Jonah the prophet, but this time with an explanation. And then a second element is now added, the queen of the south. Now, before trying to understand the meaning of the sign of Jonah or the queen of the south in this passage, it might be helpful to refresh our minds on the elements of the story of Jonah and the Queen of the South in the Old Testament. All right, first Jonah. In the first chapter of the book of Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah in Galilee, and it tells him to go and cry out against Nineveh, that great city of the Assyrians, so that they might repent of their wickedness. Well, Jonah doesn't like that idea at all. He probably thinks it will get him killed. And anyway, he probably doesn't much care for these heathen people. So to say Jonas was reluctant to go and preach repentance is understating the case. After hearing the word of the Lord sending him to Nineveh, instead of heading east to Nineveh, he hops a ship going in the opposite direction, west, to Tarshish. Well, Jonah never makes it to Tarshish. Instead, he's thrown overboard by his shipmates in a storm, and then swallowed up by a great fish, which was appointed by God. He spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and is eventually vomited out upon dry land. Then the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, sending him to Nineveh. This time he goes, and he preaches there, until all Nineveh, from the king to the little toddlers and even the animals, all sit in sackcloth and ashes in repentance for their wickedness. On seeing Nineveh's repentance at receiving the message of his prophet Jonah, the Lord repents or changes his mind of his plan to destroy Nineveh. On seeing God's mercy and graciousness to the Ninevites, but being distressed and upset at God's rescue of an evil pagan city, the prophet retired to the east side of the city to see what might become of the Ninevites. To shield himself from the sun and the heat, Jonah builds himself a little booth, and God supplies added shade by making a plant to sprout, which makes Jonah real happy. But the next day the plant withers and dies, and Jonah loses his added shield against the sun and the heat. He's again distressed and depressed, so much so that he just wants to die. But God's words snap him out of it when he gives the moral of the story, when he says to Jonah, "Did you make the plant to grow? Do you now show pity for it? Should I not show pity for Nineveh, with its 120,000 inhabitants who repented at your preaching?" And now for a quick recap of the story of the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South is, of course, the Queen of Sheba, which was in southwest Arabia, perhaps in Ethiopia. And the accounts recorded in 1 Kings 10:1-29, and also in 2 Chronicles 9:1-12. The Queen of Sheba had heard of the fame of Solomon concerning his tremendous wisdom and knowledge on every imaginable subject. She was so intrigued by this that she just had to see for herself if such a thing were possible. So she traveled the great distance to Jerusalem and explained to Solomon, the king of Israel, why she had come. And Solomon graciously said to her, "Ask any question you like." And when she had finished testing him with hard questions and hearing Solomon's answers, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, his wisdom had taken her breath away. So then she then said how she really hadn't believed what she'd been told about Solomon's wisdom. But now that she'd seen and heard it for herself, she said Solomon's wisdom was even greater than had been reported to her. "Happy indeed," she said, "are all your people that get to hear your wise words, and blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel, and therefore made thee king to do judgment and justice." All right. After recapping the stories of Jonah and the Queen of the South, we can address the following three questions. First, in what sense was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites in this account in Luke 11? Second, why was the Queen of the South added to the sign of Jonah? And third, what do the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South rising up in judgment against this generation have to do with the sign? In answer to question one, how was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites in this account? Jesus answers that question in verse 32 when he says, "The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas." In this account, Jesus makes no mention of Jonah's stay in the fish's belly because he is emphasizing Jonah's preaching as the sign, not his salvation from death. In the story of Jonah, the three-day stay in the belly of the fish was not a sign to the people of Nineveh. There's nothing in the story that would give us any idea that he ever referred to it in the preaching to the Ninevites. They knew nothing about the miraculous salvation of Jonah. They were not witnesses to it, and they were not told about it. So it was not a sign to them. The sign given the Ninevites was the prophet's preaching, his call to repentance in order to be saved from God's judgment of destruction. And they recognized the sign given them as evidenced by their repentance at the preaching of Jonah. So we see then how Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Jesus said no sign but the sign of Jonah would be given to this generation. What did Jesus mean by making the comparison between Jonah and himself? He meant that as Jonah was a prophet sent from afar to preach repentance to the wicked Ninevites, in a similar manner, Jesus appears to this evil generation. Jesus comes from afar as a heaven-sent messenger, preaching the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Just as Jonah's preaching was a sign to the Ninevites, Jesus' preaching is the sign that will be given to this generation. And the irony is that the sign is already being given. Jesus is in their midst preaching the gospel. But unlike the Ninevites who repented, who believed the sign given them in the preaching of Jonah, this generation, who had a greater than Jonah in the person and the preaching of Jesus, did not believe the sign that they were witnessing. Now, as to the second question, why was the Queen of the South added by Jesus in his remarks about the sign of the prophet Jonah? I think Jesus was pointing out that there were similarities between Jonah and the Queen of the South stories, and these similarities will help us understand the sign. One similarity, which we've already touched on, is that both Jonah and the Queen of the South came from afar. Jonah to preach, the Queen to listen. Another similarity is that Jesus is greater than both Solomon and the Queen of the South. Jesus is greater than both Solomon and Jonah. So, in what sense, then, would Jesus be understood to be greater than Solomon and Jonah? One was a king, and the other a prophet. Both of these titles are given to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus also is identified there in that gospel as the Son of God. And how much greater is the Son of God who preaches to this generation? Brother Russell in reprint 2068 adds another way that Jesus was greater. He says, "Our Lord Jesus was the greater than Solomon, the antitype greater than the type." And yet, another similarity between Jonah and the Queen of the South is the specific reference in both accounts of a rising up in judgment against this generation. And this leads us back to the third question we asked earlier, which is, what do the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South rising up in judgment against this generation have to do with the sign given to this evil generation Jesus is now addressing? This sign of rising up in judgment could be looked at and applied in two ways. One would be the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South would rise up in judgment against the generation Jesus is speaking to, and that these heathen peoples both listened to God's messengers, and in the men of Nineveh's case, they also repented. And by comparison, the people of this generation Jesus is speaking of neither would listen or repent, but the sign of judgment was just ignored by that evil generation. Now, the second way of understanding or applying the sign of rising up in judgment will take place in the future. In the general resurrection, the generation Jesus is speaking to will come to realize that they did not receive what they desired. They will not be a part of the seed of Abraham that blesses all the families of the earth. And they will come to realize they missed their opportunity because they did not listen to Jesus, the messenger sent from God, who was greater than Jonah and Solomon, and who preached the gospel of repentance and the kingdom of God in their presence. Only then will they really understand the sign of the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South rising up in judgment against them. It's not that these ones will literally point an accusing finger at them for their actions. It will be in the sense that if they had followed the same good example of these two heathen peoples, they would not have received the judgment that they did, but they would have received a great blessing. Now, along this line, Brother Russell says in reprint 4608, the people of heathen Nineveh in the judgment age, in the millennial age, would rank higher than they For the Ninevites did repent at the preaching of Jonah, while they repented not at the preaching of a greater than Jonah. And because Jesus wanted to stress this lesson about listening and heeding God's word in order to be truly blessed, that might be why he did not say anything in this account about the 3 days in the belly of the fish, which might have just overpowered this lesson about the preaching. And now this brings us to the fourth account, where Jesus was asked for a sign from heaven, and it is found in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42, which reads, Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, in this account, we have the most amount of information. All that was in the other three accounts, the sign of Jonah and the queen of the south, is included here. But now Jesus adds to our understanding of the sign of the prophet Jonah that he was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. He says in verse 40, For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And on this sign, Brother Russell says in reprint 4608, he then told them of one sign which would come to them too late. His stay in the tomb would correspond to Jonah's stay in the belly of the great fish. And then again in reprint 5111, Jesus called attention to the Pharisees to the signs that he was giving in abundance to them, and then said that there would be one great sign given to that nation, but it was not given until Calvary. This sign did have a great effect upon thousands of Jews, as is evidenced by the account in Acts of the thousands who were baptized on Pentecost Day and subsequently upon hearing St. Peter's preaching respecting the death of Jesus, his 3 days in the tomb, and his resurrection on the third day. When Brother Russell says Jesus called attention to the Pharisees to the signs that he was giving in abundance to them, he's referring to Jesus' miracles and his preaching. He then says one great sign would be given to that nation, but not until Calvary. And here he is referring to Jesus' resurrection. Because this was such a great sign, it might cause you to wonder why there were 4 different accounts of the sign, and only this one specifically told us it would be Jesus' resurrection. Perhaps, the resurrection was such a powerful fulfillment of the sign, it would block out any consideration of the other aspects of the sign. By leaving the resurrection out of 3 accounts, we can better appreciate that the sign will include Jesus' preaching, his miracles, and his resurrection. And every single one of these signs was given directly to that generation of Israelites who lived in Jesus' day. Those who gladly received these signs into their hearts were blessed by them. Those who did not believe or receive the signs lost out on the blessings they sought, to be that seed of Abraham that would bless all the families of the earth. And they will realize this when the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south rise up in judgment against them in the judgment through the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. But this lesson didn't end with the Israelites in Jesus' day. It speaks to us today as well. Brother Russell brings this lesson from the harvest of the Jewish age down to the harvest of the gospel age when he says in volume 4 on page 72, "Truly, if the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment against the generations of Israel, which our Lord directly addressed, then Israel and every previous generation and the heathen nations shall rise up against this generation of Christendom, for where much has been given, much will be required." Now this is a sobering reminder to us who have been given so much. Well, before we leave this account and its lessons about the sign, I just want to point out a possible general lesson it teaches to every Christian of every generation. Like those of that evil generation, it is still possible to get distracted from the main message of Jesus preaching and want to be given a personal sign from heaven. Sometimes it's just a sign of some sort that would give reassurance that Jesus is for real, that he truly is the Son of God. But others want more. They want or even demand a sign, some special message only for themselves, something not taught in Jesus' preaching or in the gospel message. The result of some of these thinking that they have in fact received their special sign is all around us in the form of new religions formed around new revelations given directly to powerful, charismatic preachers who say God talks to them personally, giving them special power and authority to teach a new gospel. So, we're not to think that sign-seeking is a thing of the past. It still persists in Christian thinking. And as for us, brethren, we have received the signs of Jesus' preaching, miracles, and resurrection as told to us in the Scriptures. And through these, we have received his plan for the blessing of all the families of the earth through the promised seed of Abraham, the Christ. And I pray that all of us are faithful to that great sign that we have been given, and especially in this memorial season. May the Lord add his blessing.